Now we find in chapter 7, we have Stephen's defense here before the council. And what he does is to go over the history of the nation Israel. And he gives a recitation of their resistance and rebellion to God. And he charges the council of being betrayers and murderers of Jesus. And that, of course, genders their bitterest hatred, and it leads, of course, to the stoning of Stephen. Now, he's going over their history. And you have here in chapter 7 an inspired survey of the history of the nation. And he makes it very clear that there never was a time when the entire nation worshiped God, that it was always a remnant. It never was the entire nation. And so we find him beginning here. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" They make the charge against him, and so he answers now. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." Now that's a marvelous beginning. A man. Well, they're his brethren. Brethren in the flesh. And fathers. They're the older man. He's the younger man. I'm of the opinion, and we're going to see this later on, we sometimes hear it said that Christianity at the beginning was actually a youth movement. It's not altogether an accurate state that the early church was a youth movement. And the two men who constitute probably as prominent a place as any other two is Stephen, we're going to look at now, and Saul of Tarsus. And both of these men had a great deal to do in shaping the course of the church on the human plane. Both of them were remarkable young men, both gifted by the Holy Spirit. And the only time that they ever met, they were enemies. Each stood on the opposite side of the cross. And the cross divided Stephen and Saul as truly as it did the two thieves that were crucified there. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, he could say accurately, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." And that's what he thought about that young man, Stephen. Well, we're going to see that later on. But now, here is this young man. He's the first martyr in the church. And he begins now, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." That is, listen to me. "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan," or Haran, as we would have it today, "and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Now, this man Stephen, this is a masterstroke, this message of his, ordinarily passed over, and we're going to have time to go over it, not thoroughly, but at least to look at the high points in it. He goes back to the beginning of the nation. This nation began with Abraham. You're going to begin with the nation Israel. You have to go back to Abraham, and it's very important to go back to Abraham, because that is the place they begin. And they don't go any farther back than that. You'll find that again and again, that it goes back to just Abraham. The genealogy that opens the New Testament and Matthew, written to the nation Israel, only goes back to Abraham. Now, if you want the one going back to Adam, you have to go to the Gospel of Luke. Now, actually, when you read the defense of Stephen, it's not so much a defense as it is a recitation of the history of the nation Israel and of their resistance as a nation and their rebellion to God, that it was always, at all times, a little remnant. Now, that is true today in the church, the organized church, the visible church that you and I see. A great many people say, "Well, do you think so-and-so is a Christian? You think this deacon is a Christian, or that member is a Christian?" Well, the question is, it's a good question, but the answer is probably no, they're not. And they say, my, well, then they ought not to be in the church. That's true. It's always been the little remnant from the very beginning, and that is true today. Now, Stephen goes over their history. He begins with Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and he obeyed God. Faith always leads to obedience, of course. It's not saving faith if it doesn't. Now he said to him, verse 3, and he said unto him, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Now we saw the reason for that was that he was brought up in a home of idolatry. Verse 4, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. He's giving the story of Abraham. And this is where Abraham believed God. God promised him a child. God promised him a land. He had neither one. He believed God. Now, and God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Now he goes, you see, from Abraham, and he goes into this patriarchal period. And then he speaks of the brethren of Joseph, motivated by envy and hatred, and they sell Joseph into Egypt, and God overruled and used Joseph to save them. So what we have here is really the Spirit's interpretation of the Old Testament, actually, and makes this a remarkable section. Continue reading now, beginning at verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and there carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. Now we come to another period in the history of these people. Here, why Stephen reminds them of the deliverance out of Egypt, and that God made Moses the deliverer. And the children of Israel, first they refused to follow him, and Moses had trouble with them all the way along. Now will you notice, as we go through this section here, let me drop back. And when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Now, if you'll notice here, the comments that Stephen adds will confirm some of the things that we said when we were studying about Moses. I made the statement that Moses would have been the next Pharaoh, and he would have, because she brought him up for her own son, and she was Pharaoh's daughter. He had no sons. This Pharaoh didn't. He'd been the next in line. Now, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, there's several things that we need to say at this particular point. Because when we read about the fact that he was brought up in the wisdom of the Egyptians, well, the wisdom of the Egyptians is not to be despised even in this advanced day when we feel like we know about everything. We've never given the Egyptians full credit for what they knew. They had developed mathematics and chemistry and engineering and architecture and astronomy to a very fine point. They had developed these fields of study in a way that was remarkable. Look at the pyramids. Look at the colors that they find in the tombs, colors that have stood the test of years. They're embalming the University of the Sun, in that day, a pagan university, of course, highly developed. They knew the distance to the sun. They were not near as ignorant as we seem to think that they were. Now, Moses had the advantage of that day being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had the advantage of learning all that. Now, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, he was outstanding. But there's something else that I should say. He was not prepared to lead God's people. Fact of the matter is, all the learning of the world of that day did not equip him to lead God's people. Very candidly, friends, all the wisdom that men have today is not enough even to understand the Word of God. It's just difficult. The natural man will receive not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? They're spiritually discerned. This man Moses is learned in the wisdom of the day. He's not equipped to deliver God's people. He's not ready. And so God, after the first 40 years, put him out in the desert, on the backside of the desert, and gave him a BD degree, backside of the desert degree, and prepared him to become the deliverer. Verse 23, I'm reading. When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, notice, after 40 years, he's not prepared. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now, notice this. He's doing something he thinks the fine thing to do. He's going to deliver his brethren. Verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. Neither did Moses understand at this time. Now, verse 26, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, we are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? And so Moses is frightened. Then fled Moses at this saying, and he was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai the angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. Now, notice this here. This man here wasn't prepared to deliver them. And when he wanted to deliver them, The people weren't prepared for him either, by the way. They wouldn't accept his leadership. They resisted it. Now, we find that when God appeared to Moses, verse 32, now saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning. I'm come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send thee into Egypt. God told Moses, I've heard their groaning. That was the reason. He saw their need. That's the reason he provided a Savior for you and me. It wasn't because of the fact we are such wonderful people. And he said, my, they're so lovely down there. I must go down and save them. They're so sweet. They're so kind. They're so loving of me. They're so faithful to me and loyal. No, God says we were just corrupt, rotten sinners, lost. And our lost condition is what appealed to him, because he loved us. And that's the explanation. Now will you notice verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. You notice the emphasis that's placed here upon the ministry of the angels in the life of the nation Israel. And I think I should pause and say this, that the ministry of angels were for the nation Israel, and you'll find them very prominent. The law was given by the ministry of angels. Somebody says, how did God give it to Moses on the mount? Did God come down to Moses? Yes, but only as an angel. It was always by the ministry of angels. And there is no ministry of angels to the church. Now, we make a great deal at Christmas time about the angels. But who are the angels appearing to, and for what purpose? Why, the angel appeared to Joseph. That was the ministry in the Old Testament. Angel appeared to Zacharias. Angels came to the shepherds. Angels appeared singing glory to God in the highest. But my friend, been no angels around my place recently, and there been none around your place. And I can say that because I know that if you're seeing them, you better see a psychiatrist or somebody, because they have nothing to do with the ministry of the church. They did with the nation Israel. Now will you note, and I'm going to drop down now to verse 37, begin reading there. Because here you have the wilderness experience that Stephen is mentioning. Now he recites this. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Now the word church here doesn't mean there was a church in the Old Testament. It's ecclesia. Ecclesia only means called out. And if you got a group called out to mob somebody, it would be a church. It's a called out body for any particular purpose. Now, this is he that was in the church, or the called out body, in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively or living oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Now, they didn't go back, actually, in a physical, material sense, but in their hearts they went back many, many times. And by the way, a great many folk today, they deplore certain sins in the world, sins of the flesh. I always think of what Dr. Morgan said years ago, speaking of Samson. Says it's so easy to condemn Samson's sin of the flesh. And today, it's easy to point your finger and say, that's terrible. The point is this. You say, I don't live down there. Would you like to? Where's your heart? They went back to Egypt in their heart. They didn't want to go out there into the wilderness. Now let me read beginning at verse 40. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not. We know not What's become of him? And they didn't care. They had rejected him. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice under the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. See, they were always rebellious. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? They went into idolatry, and we remember that when we went with them through the wilderness. Now, this man Stephen becomes very strong at the end. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, that is Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. You see, it was David's idea. I've always thought it ought to be called David's temple, though Solomon built it. Now listen to this, verse 48. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now here is his condemnation of the religious rulers of that day. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Physically they were circumcised, but in their heart and ears uncircumcised. That is, they would not hear God any more than the crowd, the mob, down through the years had not done. Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they've slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. The law was given by angels, you see. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. My, how they hated Stephen for saying the things he did. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, let's not argue about the right hand of God. Somebody says God's a spirit, which is the right hand. I don't know. The important thing, the right hand is the place of prominence, the place of honor. God says that he would glorify him, gave him a name which is above every name, and he would exalt him. He's highly exalted. He's on the right hand of God. Now he's standing on the right hand of God. And he went up there and he sat down, we're told. That means redemption was finished, but that doesn't mean he's not working today. And he's there to receive the first martyr, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Two young men, as we said at the beginning, they are together now for the first time, only time, and last time. They are enemies. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. His body was put to sleep, and Stephen went into the presence of Christ, who stood up to receive him, the first martyr of the church. But there was standing there a man that day, another young man, and he is a Pharisee. He thought he had everything. But he looked up into heaven. As this man Stephen said, I see heaven open. And as he looked longingly up there, Saul could say to himself, I don't see anything, but I'd like to see something. because I have a very empty heart. If I only had what Stephen has. Well, we're going to come across this man Saul again, you can be sure.